Well, good evening, everyone. It's been a joy to be with you today and to share fellowship with you. And we wish to thank Mary for her generous hospitality. We've been well cared for and well fed, and we're very grateful. Perhaps you will excuse us if we make somewhat a hasty exit at the end of the service, but we have quite a journey back to West Yorkshire. I want to turn to these verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Ben read to us a few moments ago. There were those in the church at Thessalonica who were expecting the immediate return of Christ. And of course, in one sense, this was very, very commendable. But in another sense, it was now beginning to cause problems within the church. And the first difficulty is hinted at by Paul in verse 11, where he urges the brethren to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as I have commanded you. Paul commands the people to work, and he does so in even stronger terms in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I don't think the most right-wing government would dare say that. But Paul said, if you're able to work and you're not willing to work, neither shall you eat. What was going on? Well, there was some in the church, and it seems they were saying this: why work? Why engage in business? Jesus is coming. He's already on the way. Don't be preoccupied with mundane things such as work or business. No, we are waiting, we are preparing for the return of Christ. And of course, if you were an idle person, it suited you down to the ground. I remember in the job centre once interviewing a young man who'd not worked for 2 years. And as we discussed his situation, he bent forward and he said, well, just between you and me, he said, I don't want a job. Because, he said, if I don't take one, it means there will be a job for someone who does want one. He was being big-hearted, wasn't he? He was almost turning a vice into a virtue. And perhaps some in Thessalonica were doing the same. We're not working. We've something far greater in view: the return, the coming again of Jesus. Well, Paul would have none of it. Work in quietness. Work with your own hands. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. But there was another problem, another difficulty. Because the church had expected the imminent return of Christ, they'd never expected any of their number to die without first seeing his return. But now, one by one, Christians were dying. They were missing out on this glorious, promised event. And their brothers and sisters were anxious about them. When Jesus came again, would Would those who had already died, would they be at some disadvantage? Would they miss out on some of those wonderful things promised when he returns? The church was anxious. She was confused. She needed comfort and reassurance. And so in verses 13 to 17, Paul comforts the Thessalonian Christians. And I want us to see tonight that the comfort is centered in verse 17 on a meeting. On a meeting in the air. I remember a pastor, when he died, they put on his tombstone, "Gone to a meeting. Gone to a meeting." And they did so because when his children had been young and they'd asked, "Where's Dad?" this was the answer they always got. "Gone to a meeting." Well, what was true for that pastor? One day, in a far more wonderful way, it will be true of every child of God. We will be those who've gone to a meeting. Gone to a meeting in the air. Now, as we think about that meeting tonight, I want us to see that it will in fact consist of three different meetings. Meeting number one. The meeting of redeemed souls and the resurrected bodies of those who have died in Christ. The meeting of the redeemed souls and the resurrected bodies of those who have died in Christ. You remember in Acts 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. And as he dies, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He commits his soul, his spirit, into the hands of Christ. And then in the next chapter, Acts 8, we're told how devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And that's what happens at death. There is the separation of soul and body. At death, the angels escort our souls, our spirits, to heaven, whilst our bodies are returned to the earth. Indeed, that's how Paul described death. Absent from the body. Present with Christ. At death, there is the separation of soul and body. But at the return of Christ, there will be the reunion. The reunion of the soul and the body. Verse 14. "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Jesus brings with him from heaven the souls of those who have died in Christ. And as he does so, at that very moment, verse 16, the dead in Christ are raised. Their bodies are raised from the tomb. Their bodies are raised from the earth. And there in the air, there is this meeting, this reunion of the redeemed souls and the resurrected bodies of all who have died in Christ. Well, what a meeting. What a reunion that will be. Perfect, perfect souls reunited with perfect bodies. No temptation, no sin, no having to sink to our knees to ask for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon. Perfect souls. And not only perfect souls, perfect bodies. No depression, no dementia, no disease, no death. Perfect souls, reunited with perfect bodies. Indeed, on that great day, we will be better, we will be higher than Adam ever was in the Garden of Eden. Yes, in Eden, Adam was innocent, but he was not perfect. He had the capacity to sin. And when he did sin, death was the result. But when Christ returns in the new heaven and the new earth, not only will we be innocent, we will also be perfect, not able to sin, therefore never subject to disease or death. The former things will have passed away. Sin, my worst enemy before, will vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes will all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Redeemed souls from heaven, reunited with resurrected bodies from the earth. Meeting number one. Meeting number two. The meeting of Christians who have died with those who are still on the earth. The meeting of Christians who have died with those who are still on the earth. Verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. We have here described the coming together of the church militant on earth with the church triumphant in heaven. You see, at the present time, there's just one church, but it has two branches. There is the church on earth, and there is the church in heaven. And that is why, when a Christian dies on earth, the true church is never weakened. All that happens is, they transfer their membership from the church on earth to the church in heaven. That's how it is at the present time. One church, two branches. But when Christ returns, the two branches will merge. There'll be the coming together of the church militant on earth with the church triumphant in heaven. And there'll be just one church. Well, that's an exciting prospect, isn't it? In that united church, there'll be the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There'll be the kings. David, Solomon, Hezekiah. There'll be the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There'll be the apostles, Peter, James and John. There'll be the martyrs, the Puritans, the reformers, the covenanters. There'll be John Bunyan and George Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon. Thousands of well-known preachers, pastors, missionaries, evangelists. And there will also be Herbert. Who was Herbert? Well, he was a man I did open air work with over 40 years ago. He made the tea. He was a sweeper up in a factory. Herbert, his home was a Salvation Army hostel. He could neither read nor write, but he could preach the gospel. And I remember once being with Herbert on the Golden Mile at Blackpool, when a young man came, stood in front of him, and began to heckle. At which point, Herbert stepped forward and punched him. He hit him. I mean, I'd heard of punchy preachers, but I didn't know it meant that. Well, on that great day, Herbert will be there. Sat down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the wonderful thing is, Herbert will then be perfect. Jacob the deceiver will be perfect. David the adulterer will be perfect. The Apostle Peter, the denier, he will be perfect. The Bible speaks of just men made perfect. Can you imagine that? A church where all... A church where all... That's what's promised in the Word of God. You know, there are some Christians who never worship on earth because they're trying to find the impossible, the perfect church. The church which ticks all the boxes. Well, I say to you tonight, they've more chance of finding the Loch Ness Monster. They have. The very second you and I walk through the doors of that church, it ceased to be perfect. It ceased to be perfect. There's only one church without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's the church triumphant in heaven. So what a wonderful day. What a wonderful day it will be when in the air, the church on earth meets with the church from heaven. But there's a third meeting, and that is the meeting of the universal church with Christ himself. The meeting of the universal church with Christ himself. Verse 17, we who are alive, who are remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. That word meet in verse 17, it's an interesting word. It means to greet or to welcome. You know how it is if a king or head of state is visiting Britain. Then very often they're met at the airport by the Prime Minister, the Foreign Secretary, perhaps a member of the royal household. In a sense, before they ever set foot on British soil, they are welcomed and greeted. And that's the picture we have here in verse 17. Before the feet of Jesus ever touch this earth again, the dead in Christ, verse 16, those who are still alive, verse 17, they will be caught up, and there in the air they will meet the descending Jesus. They welcome him, they greet him, and then they become part of his retinue as they escort the King of Kings back to this earth. And the amazing thing is this: in his epistle, Jude tells us this was prophesied by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Isn't that amazing? Almost at the beginning of time, Enoch prophesied what would happen at the end of time. Christ would return, accompanied by thousands and thousands of his saints. What then? Verse 17. So we will always, always be with the Lord. This is the culmination of our salvation. We shall be with Jesus forever and forever. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. Well, I suppose some might say, wasn't this Paul just trying to be cheerful? Trying to make the best of a bad situation, trying to say the right thing to those who'd been bereaved. Not at all. Notice that important phrase in verse 15. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This wasn't Paul wishful thinking. This wasn't Paul whistling in the dark. Paul had confirmation from Jesus himself. What we read here tonight aren't just the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. What we read here tonight are words which Paul believed from Christ himself. And I want to say this: we can have the same confidence. we can have the same certainty about our eternal future. Why? Well, one, we have a promise from Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This is the promise of Jesus. This is the promise of one who described himself as being the truth. It is a promise which will be fulfilled. It is a promise which must be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will come again for his people. We have a promise from Jesus. But not only that, we have a prayer of Jesus. Most remarkable. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that those you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Do you appreciate just how amazing that prayer is? Yes, we want to be with Jesus for all eternity. The amazing thing is, Jesus wants us to be with him for all eternity. I desire that those you have given me be with me where I am. How amazing. It's his prayer. It's his desire. And the request will be granted. We will be with Jesus forever and forever. There's a phrase today, a forever home. A forever home. A home so ideal. A home so beautiful. You never want to move anywhere else. I'd never heard of it until my nephew and wife told me they'd bought their forever home. Strange thing was, 3 or 4 years afterwards, it was up for sale and they were on the move again. There's only one forever home, and that is our home in heaven. And it's our forever home because of the one who will be with us forever. You see, heaven, yes, heaven is a place, but far more than that, heaven is a person. The best definition of heaven ever given was given by Jesus himself. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. 3 words Jesus described heaven. And when he spoke to the dying thief, he went one better. He did it in 2 words. Today you shall be with me. With me in paradise. Where I am, with me, that's heaven. Far from a world of grief and sin, with Jesus eternally shut in. Heaven is a place, but far more than that, Heaven is a person. We shall be with Jesus forever. So what a meeting. What a meeting in the air it's going to be. Redeemed souls, reunited with resurrected bodies. The church on earth, reunited with the church from heaven. And best of all, the universal church, meeting the glorified Jesus to be with him forever and forever. This, my friends, is the Christian's sure and certain hope. And it's yours tonight. It's yours tonight. If you've repented of sin and trusted Christ as Saviour. But I must conclude with a word of warning. Notice verse 13. That you may not grieve as others who do have no hope. No hope. It'd be wonderful if what we've been thinking about tonight was to be true of everyone. That this sure and certain hope was for everyone. But it isn't. Paul speaks about those who have no hope. No hope. And this is the message of the New Testament. This is the message of Jesus. This is a message we cannot get away from. With Christ, a sure and certain hope. Without Christ, no hope at all. I wonder, my friend, in which category are you tonight? Be honest with yourself. Do you have this sure and certain hope? Or do you have no hope at all? You see, tonight we stand between two great events. The first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to be our Saviour. He comes the second time to be our Judge. And the vital thing, the most important thing, is that we should trust him and know him as Saviour before that day comes when he stands before us as Judge. I would urge you, if you've never done so, even tonight, confess your sin. Turn from it. Trust Christ as Saviour. And then you too can be comforted. You can be encouraged as we wait together for this great event, the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is what is going to happen. People often say, what is this world coming to? That's not the great issue. The great issue is, who's coming to this world? Who's coming to this world? Jesus Christ is coming. And we have to be ready. We have to be prepared for his return. Shall we pray? Father, we remember how the birth of Christ, his first coming, was foretold by the prophets. And his coming was fulfilled right down to the smallest detail. We know what was true of his first coming will also be true of his return. That the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And Father, we do pray that on that great day, that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Father, we do pray that all who are here tonight might have that assurance within their hearts that they are saved, that they are a child of God, that they are prepared for his coming again. And how we thank you for that great invitation that our Saviour still gives. Come unto me, and whoever comes unto me, I will never ever turn away. Father, should there be one tonight who is still unsaved, we do pray that by your Spirit you will work within their hearts, and even this night they will bow the knee and trust Christ as their Saviour. And Father, as your people, in these dark and difficult and desperate days in which we find ourselves, we do pray that we might be comforted, that we might take heart even from what we've considered tonight, that the best is yet to be, that one day Jesus will return, we shall be reunited with all those who've gone before, and best of all, we shall be with him forever and forever. Father, receive our praise, and send us forth on our way rejoicing, because we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.